Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 again, as we continue with Isaiah's revealing names of Christ, looking at this prophetic passage, and moving on to number 4. We'll conclude with part 5 next Sunday, Lord willing. But today it is looking at the fourth of these five names of Christ. And so we read this verse once again. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to come now to this time where we sit at your feet, where we open up your word, and we anticipate you using it in our hearts. I do pray, Father, as believers who are gathered, that we truly are here anticipating, waiting, wanting, desiring you to use your word, to draw it deep into our hearts, to mold us and shape us into the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. To do that sanctifying work in each of your children that you work to do, getting us prepared for heaven one day. For that soul that is here lost, you are here to use your word and the Holy Spirit to convict and convince them of their need of coming to Christ, of their own sinfulness, of that holiness that Christ is on their behalf, their substitute for their sin, who willingly, lovingly gave himself to be sin in their place, so that they might have your righteousness. And I pray that you would draw them unto thee this morning. May they not leave this building till they know that their sins have been forgiven, that they're a new child in you. Father, I pray that we would go forth in your strength, that as we have your word ministered to us, that it will do exactly what you intend, and that it will have free course in our lives. We will not obstruct it. We will not reject it, but Father, we will willingly accept it and be changed by it. For that change is for our better and for your glory. So Father, I pray that we would go forth with that mindset today. And may we go forth truly shining forth the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we may be familiar with the book of Isaiah, that Old Testament prophet, he was a prophet who experienced the unusual with God. He's one of the more delightful, in a sense, books to read as far as prophecy is concerned. One of the Old Testament prophets, as we've noted at times, Jeremiah can be a hard one to read, in that he's the weeping prophet. He's the prophet that has a stiff-necked people, a hard-headed people that is unwilling to listen to the message. And Isaiah gets some of that as well. But when we see the prophecy that he gives, it's so much there concerning the coming of the Messiah that for those of us that know Christ, I think it kind of blunts that message of, "Preach, Isaiah, how long?" As long as you can. They're not necessarily going to hear you, but preach. But he gives us so much good things that we kind of, that's set aside because that's not us. At least I trust not. We're not sitting here saying no to Isaiah's preaching, but accepting of it. We see these prophecies. We've seen the fulfillment of them. But, you know, we have his miraculous birth, being a virgin birth in chapter 7, verse 14. We have our passage here that speaks about this child that's being born and noting him. Later on in chapter 53, we have this one that is to be born, this Messiah, is going to suffer for our sins. In other passages, we have that view of the millennium and his reign on this earth in perfectness, where there will be harmony on this earth, Men will not learn war anymore. Weapons will be turned into plowshares. And we see all of that here. And Isaiah is the blessed prophet that gets all of this. You know, many of the other prophets, we have, you know, pieces of some of this noted. You know, Micah. What do we know Micah about pertaining to Christ? Well, he tells us where he's going to be born. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. And so we get these little snippets, if you will, but Isaiah gives us a much bigger picture of this coming Messiah by noting he's going to be virgin born. He's going to be these names. These are the characteristics of this one that's coming. He's going to suffer and die, yet he's going to rule and reign on the throne of David one day. And so we have this with Isaiah as he speaks the words that God has given to him, to the Israelites, you know, 700 plus years before the coming of the Messiah there in Bethlehem. But we come to our text and we have that fourth name, the Everlasting Father. And we may think it kind of strange. Why? Wait a minute. He said, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government should be upon his shoulder. Okay, we get that. He's going to rule and reign. But he calls him the Everlasting Father. And we may think it a little strange, and yet I would say to us, no. You say, but there's three persons of the Godhead. Yes. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But here he's calling God the Son the Everlasting Father. Yes. I think it shows us that there is a unity in that Godhead. Yes, the Trinity is one of those things that we see in the Scriptures that we must accept by faith, because it is an aspect which within humanity, how can God describe this to us? To our understanding. Men have tried for 2 millennia and more to try to help us understand this unity of the Godhead, that there's three in one. And every illustration that I have ever heard fails in parts, because there is nothing within the human experience that we can liken it to completely, adequately. And so we're left with, God said it, that settles it, I believe it. But I see this showing really the unity in the Godhead. Here, God the Son is called the Everlasting Father. Notice Christ, in his earthly ministry, spoke of this unity. For those of us that know Christ, that know the New Testament, for Christ to be called the Everlasting Father shouldn't come as a surprise, in a sense. Because in John chapter 14, verse 9, Christ stated, as Philip questions things, Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? He's replying to John 14:6. Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Philip questioned, how can we know that way? Have you been so long with me that you don't know? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. There's a unity here. Philip, I am in the Father. The Father is in me. Later in John, prior to and back in John chapter 10, verse 30, as he's been talking about the shepherd and all of this, he comes up and notes in verse 30, I and my Father are two? One. I and the Father are one. And in Christ's high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, verse 22, he notes, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Christ understood the unity of the Godhead. So it should be no surprise to see this term, everlasting Father, when referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are one and the same. How many of us sons have at times been confused for our fathers? I have. I can remember many a time in high school and in college when I was back home answering the phone only to have somebody think that they were talking to my dad. And I'd have to wait a little bit to get to that point where I could sneak in edgewise and say, I'll get my dad to the phone and he can answer that question for you. Oh, sorry, Brian. I'll get dad. Hang on. That happened many a time. Why? Because they thought I was my dad. Why? Because we sounded a lot alike. We look a lot alike, too. I've seen some of his younger pictures, and I've looked at some of my younger pictures and said, yeah, there's the family resemblance there. And we see that here with Christ noting that I and the Father are one. So to bring him up as being the everlasting Father really is no surprise to us. But let's look at this name here as we enter this and see that this everlasting one, again, a concept that we have a hard time with, do we not? Do we have something tangible with us that is everlasting? Now, I'll not go down that road that I did, you know, more than a year ago when I said, do we have the car that we first bought? You know, Jim blew that story out of the water with his Model A. I knew that time may come at some point when I would use that illustration and somebody would blow it out of the water, and Jim finally did this time around and coming here and preaching and bringing that up in illustration. But, with the exception of Jim, you know, does anybody else have the first car that they purchased? Especially those of you that are platinum blondes like me, you know, that have been around. I mean, talking about Jonathan, you know, Jonathan, you got your first car? Well, yeah, he only had it about a year or so now, so he should have his original car kind of thing. So that should come as no surprise. Jonathan's still a young fella, but for those of us that have been around for a while, no, I don't have the original car. It's probably something else now. It's been scrapped and made into something else, but we typically don't have things that are everlasting. They were made, they're used, they're spent, and this process starts all over again. But our everlasting one, God is, as we are recorded and reminded in the Scriptures, a concept that we have a hard time with. God is He always has been. We have a beginning and we have an ending, physically speaking. And most everything we have fits in that category. But Christ, the everlasting one, the one who is, he was there before us and he always will be. The everlasting one enters time. Why Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem? It was required by the prophet Micah. God told Micah, this everlasting one is going to come through Bethlehem. It says, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. The everlasting one must enter time. He must robe himself in human flesh and dwell among us. And Bethlehem is chosen. Though it's little amongst the villages and towns of Judea. And it still is. It's still pretty much just a little village. It's not a thriving metropolis. You know, we might think, well, surely it would have come through Jerusalem because that's the center of Judaism. God said, no. You're going to come through Bethlehem. Bethlehem has a history. We find it first back in Genesis chapter 35. Going back to the patriarchs. We read in verse 15 through 20 there in Genesis 35. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake unto him Bethel. And he journeyed from Bethel. That is the house of God. That's Jacob's vision, Jacob's ladder, as Jacob leaves because of the hatred of his brother, and he goes up north to be with his uncle Laban, and he marries, and now he's coming back to the promised land. And he's journeyed, he's come back to Bethel. He had told God, you're with me, when I come back, I'll worship you. And he does. But he journeys from Bethel. And there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni. But his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. If you look at your map, those older maps that would show the patriarchal time, you see that Bethel, north of Jerusalem, is not that far from Bethlehem, which is south of Jerusalem by about 6 miles. And so we see this traveling, and she's expecting Benjamin, the last of her two sons, Joseph and Benjamin, and she delivers Benjamin, but she dies. And she dies there in the region of Bethlehem. And so it's noted, it's a time of sorrow. Jacob's beloved wife has died. It is a place of sorrow. It'll be noted later on in prophetic way that Herod's seeking to kill this Christ child will bring up Rachel's lament as he kills off those that are 2 years old and younger in the region of Bethlehem. It's a place of sorrows. Is this everlasting one who came into this world a man of sorrows? And acquainted with grief? Indeed he is. Because as Ron Hamilton would note for us, he was born in that lowly manger. so that he might die on the cross of Calvary. Isaiah again tells us in Isaiah 53, verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. The everlasting Father, this everlasting one, had to enter time. He had to come into our realm to be our substitute. He had to robe himself in human flesh so that he could be the perfect, sinless sacrifice for you and for me. It is truly an awe-inspiring thought to think that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, would leave the realms of heaven and come and dwell on this earth, knowing full well what he would experience. I dare say we are all thankful, as much as at times we may think so, that we don't know what our future holds in this life. Because we probably would say, you know what, maybe I don't want to do that. Lord, I'm not so sure about that. I know I've said it. I would have thought that about college. You know, going off to college, you have that bright hope, yep, 4 years, and walk across that platform, get that degree. Great. Yes. Well, Brian, you're not going to do it in 4 years. You're going to go back and forth to that college for 9 years before you get that degree. I don't know that I would have been quite excited to do such a thing at 17 years old, 18 on my first day of college classes. I'm sure I probably would have left that dorm room and chased down the road and said, Dad, take me back. I just heard it's going to take me 9 years, not four, to get this. And I, no. That's not in my schedule of things. That's going to take way too, no. But he doesn't show us those things. And I know at times we would like to, but I think as we get older, we get some of the wisdom from those things and realize, no, Lord, it's fine that I don't know. I know you'll be with me as we go through these things. And so I take comfort and strength in knowing that you're here with me now. And this hasn't caught you by surprise. Oh, it's caught me. Because we didn't see it coming, we didn't know, but God, you're here with me. And so I know you have a purpose and plan that's unfolding. And I trust you. And I know you will bring me through this. And we can go forward. God has a way of doing that because he knows. Christ knew everything that was going to happen. He knew those who would accept his teaching. He knew that one of his inner 12 would forsake him. He knew that one of the other ones would deny him at the very time when he needed them the most to stand with him. He knew that they would flee away. He knew all of that. And he still chose them. He still brought them in. He still taught them, even though he knew these things would take place. That's our God. That's our Lord. because he came here with a purpose in place, to die in our place for our sins, so that we might have life with him. The everlasting one made himself subject to time. Again, the everlasting one, the one who made time, who created it, places himself under its subject. You know, we all are creatures of time, whether we like it or not. We base everything on time. It's going to be wonderful living in heaven one day when time will be no more. No need for watches. No need for clocks. Time will be no more. Christ knows what that's like. He knew it before he came. He knows it now. He's in heaven. But he made himself subject to time. Notice what Philippians, Paul says in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, as he touches on the miracles of the incarnation, past tense, so to speak, because it's already happened. But he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." He brought himself and put himself into time for you and for me. Humbled himself, dying on the cross of Calvary for us. And in doing so, he became subject to time. And was always on time. We see that over and over again. Notice what Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because we are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Christ came at the right time. He wasn't late. He wasn't early. He was right on time. Ladies, I know you look forward to that child being on time. I know how uncomfortable Lynn was, our firstborn, 2 weeks to the day late in July in South Carolina, where it is hot and humid. When it's, you know, 90 degrees and 90% humidity and more. Where you can stand under the tree and do absolutely nothing and sweat. She was not a happy camper waiting that extra 2 weeks. But her mom told her, "You're going to be 2 weeks late. I was with you. You are too." She was prophetic. She came 2 weeks later, just before Chris arrived, and was there for her granddaughter's birth. And we were kind of dumbstruck. How did mom know that she would be 2 weeks late? But she was to the day. The second one came on time. Came on her due date. We like that, don't we? Or if it's a little early, you know, not too early, but a little early, that's okay. But we don't like the lateness, because we want this pregnancy to be over. Christ came on time. He experienced growth over time. A fascinating verse, Luke chapter 2, verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Stop and ponder that for a while. The God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a human being, he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He had birthdays as a man. He marked time as a man. But he notes that he is alive forevermore. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 notes, he says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He is our intercessor, child of God. He's interceding on our behalf in heaven. As John writes the book of Revelation in verse 8 of chapter 1, he notes, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and is to come, the Almighty. This one who was born, he had a beginning as a human. Does he have an ending as a human? No. He died on the cross of Calvary, yes. He was buried. But did he stay buried as a human? No. He arose victorious over sin, death, and hell. And he is alive forevermore. Yes, in a glorified body. Because he's preparing that same kind of glorified body for you and me. Wonders of wonders, if you will, that tend to dwell on them starts to hurt our brains as we ponder those truths. But he did so for you and for me. I mean, we can't understand it because humanity is all we know. We're humans. We don't know the eternal yet. That's coming. The subjects of time, us, because of him robing himself in human flesh and subjecting himself to time, offers us everlasting life. Ponder those things. We are subjects of time. We have a birth. We begin to age. Time takes its toll upon us. We hear the aches and pains. We hear the creaks and cracks when we get up from things. We ponder how many things we need to accomplish when we're down on the floor. Forgetting just that one thing, it's like, what else can I do while I'm down here? I might as well take advantage of it, because once I get up, it's going to be a while. How many replacement parts do we have? And thank the Lord for the ability to have those replacement parts. But it's not quite like the original equipment, but the original equipment was wearing out. And we start to look forward to when we have that new body. Because this world does take its toll upon us. And Paul reminded Timothy that we leave this life much as we came. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7, he says, for we brought nothing into this world. And we didn't. It doesn't matter who we are, John D. Rockefeller, or to put it in modern terms, Elon Musk, Bill Gates, although he was born into wealth, but These men didn't come into this world with bundles of money attached to them. They came in just like us. As I think as Job would say, naked came I from my mother's womb, and I'll return that way. I didn't bring anything in, and I'm not taking anything out, as we continue there in Timothy. It says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. We leave this world the same way we came, with nothing except us, the real us. And by faith in Christ, we receive everlasting life. As Christ notes in John chapter 3, verse 16, a familiar passage, as he tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How long is everlasting? Everlasting. It's forever. How long is that? It's forever. We can't really describe it. It's ongoing. It does not end. That's why Christ came. The everlasting one can give us everlasting life. Because he is the everlasting one. Do you have it this morning? You have it because you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding that he died in your place for your sins. And he has offered that salvation to us through himself. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, because he knew apart from him, we don't have it. We cannot obtain everlasting life. We cannot be with the Heavenly Father forever apart from coming to him, believing that he is and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, as the writer of Hebrews notes for us. But what a joy to know that he has brought that to us. That's why it's called the gospel, or the good news. What is the good news? That your sin problem that you have, that you can do nothing in and of yourself to change it, to pay for it, to fix that problem, God has supplied the means and the ability to do so. He sent his Son to robe himself in human flesh, be and live the perfect human life that is sinless, because you couldn't. And then he bore your penalty for your sins on the cross of Calvary in your place as your substitute, so that he could purchase you, redeem you. And in place of your sin, as you believe he died in your place for your sin, he imputes his righteousness to your account. He robes you, as again Isaiah notes, we are robed in his righteousness. And God sees Christ in us, and we're accepted in the Beloved, because of what Christ did. Not what you do, not what you did, not what you're doing, but what Christ did on your behalf. And we have, not will have, we have everlasting life. You know Christ now, you have everlasting life. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We close our eyes in death here, and our eyes are opened to a sight we cannot fathom. In the presence of our Lord, to be with Him forevermore. Why? Because He loves us. And He sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. We have this time of year that we remember that birth. We celebrate it. And I think rightfully so. We enjoy birthdays. For some, we may not tell you the number, particularly the ladies, you know, they like to have the birthdays, but not, we just don't tell you how old. There's something about them, and there's something about this birth, because the Lord Jesus Christ came for us. May we who know Him again be like the shepherds who announced that birth to those that they met as they left that manger and headed back to their fields to watch their flocks. They let folks know the Savior's been born. Our Redeemer is here. We have hope. Salvation has come. Well, salvation has come. May we herald that message this time of year. The hope that this world has is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only place. May we faithfully tell them as God gives us opportunity. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your sending Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This truly magnificent, awe-inspiring account. This plan of Yours for the redemption of mankind. Father, as we stop and ponder aspects of this, it awes our minds. And Father, we bow in humble adoration that You would love us so much to do such a thing. That Jesus Christ would willingly come from heaven's glories robe Himself in human flesh. Live a life on this earth perfectly. To go through all that He went through. Because You both love us. And desire more than anything else for us to come to repentance. To come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The everlasting One, the everlasting Father, entered time for us. So that when we come to a saving knowledge of Him, we will have everlasting life. To say thank You just seems so inadequate. And yet, Father, we thank You. We thank You for the salvation that You have given to us through Jesus Christ. A new life in Him. An everlasting life. Father, I ask that You would be at work with Your word as we consider these things. Father, not just the great truths, but then ponder the implications that they have within our own life. We belong to you. We're yours. You reside within us. This new life is Christ's life. As Paul reminds us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That confident expectation that we'll be in your presence one day. So, Father, I pray that as believers, we would go forth with that understanding, not just rejoicing in the birth of our Savior, but, Father, truly rejoicing in who He is and what He is doing and what He has done in our lives and what He can do in those around us who know not Christ. And so, Father, I pray that we would go forth not in our power and strength, that's efforts in futility, but, Father, to go in your power and strength. To be a light to a dark world. To be salt, savor to an unsavory world. Because that's what they need. To be bought back from the slave market of sin. To be a redeemed child of God. And Father, we've experienced that. So may we bear testimony of that to those around us. Send us forth in thy strength. Do a work with your word in our hearts, Father. All of us, I dare say, would say that there are times, and we may be at that time now, when we are not the salt and light as we should be. May we seek your cleansing and forgiveness. Again, it's not something that we can manufacture, Father. It's what you do through us. So may we be willing vessels. We were reminded earlier this morning that it'll put us out of our comfort zone at times. But Father, what a joy to be put out of those comfort zones. For it is then that we see you minister in ways that we could never think possible. May we go forth with that understanding in Christ's name.